So you might mark in your Bibles, there's two places we'll spend a fair amount of time in today, and that's James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. But the second place is Matthew, Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 24. Just give you a little heads up. So, yeah, yesterday I actually finished my sermon early, I guess because I was all by myself. And then I got to do something I don't do very often. You know, Joyce has developed an allergy to corn. So I was able to pop corn and sit down and watch The Hobbit in 3D. And that was fun. So, as we continue and march through James, remember last week, was comparing the right and wrong use of the tongue originating from the heart. And this week he's going to compare wisdom and understanding that comes from above and from below. Living out wisdom in one's life is evidence of one's faith and spiritual maturity. Both God's Word, which, even though we know it's inspired, the world has to agree that the Bible is the most validated of all ancient writings. And not only the Bible, but the ancient philosophers considered acquiring wisdom as one of the primary goals of one's life. However, we're going to see shortly there's a vast difference between spiritual wisdom that comes from above and worldly wisdom, which comes from below. Wisdom is not just understanding or just knowledge, but it is the understanding of how to effectively apply it to one's life, apply the truth of wisdom in our everyday life. Solomon understood this need when he penned God's words that were inspired, when he wrote, "The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding." See, even the ancient Roman philosopher Cicero, who lived 900 years later in the first century BC, said this of wisdom. He said, "The wisdom is the best gift of the gods and is the mother of all good things." Wisdom also seems to be more available as we grow older. As one matures, we start to realize that we don't leap tall buildings in a single bound, and we're not faster than a speeding train, and that we have many lacks and problems in our lives. And so therefore we begin to realize we need to, because of our lack of wisdom, we need to seek wisdom, and we're willing to take the time and study and prayer to find wisdom. Doug Larson, who is an American journalist and is now 91 years old, in his column a few years ago said, "Wisdom is the reward you get for a lifetime of listening when you would have preferred to talk." These men, Solomon, Cicero, and Larson, all understood wisdom comes from maturity, from the studying of the Word, from listening to others. As Christians, there is no one more important that we listen to, learn from, and adapt our lives to than God. And we do this in some very basic ways. Studying and reading God's Word, the Bible. Listening to the Holy Spirit that God has placed in every believer, and letting that Spirit give us wisdom on how to make our decisions in life. And then through prayer, talking and listening to God. See, the Hebrews understood from the Old Testament that true wisdom is not just intellectual, but it's also behavioral. The biggest fool may have intellectual knowledge and fail to apply it. Wisdom takes knowledge and righteously then applies it to one's life. Solomon sought wisdom. We all know that. We've heard the stories. But we also, along his life's journey, he quit seeking God's wisdom and began to seek man's wisdom. It tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he says, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And then he continues and says, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and to know folly. I perceive that this is also but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom comes much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. See, what Solomon is saying is he finally comes to realize towards the end of his life that human wisdom is totally bankrupt, resulting in striving after the wind. And when we seek human wisdom above all else, it ultimately increases our sorrow. Even the Hebrews that were in the 40-year Exodus kept turning from God, who appeared before them as a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night, separated the Red Sea. They saw all these things, but yet they kept turning from God and seeking man's wisdom, and they kept getting into trouble. God said of these, what he called stiff-necked people, he said this in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He says, would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. See, God was concerned with their spiritual wisdom, for it is only by God that true wisdom comes. Spiritual wisdom comes from above. And God knew that only wisdom from Him would turn the Hebrews away from their apostasy and let them again begin to live by true faith, help them become obedient to God. And as they would do that, they would gain spiritual wisdom. Now, the New Testament sharpens the Old Testament when it comes to defining wisdom. The Apostle Paul declared that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then he says, Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. See, Saul the Pharisee was a man of great intellectual knowledge and learning. But it took the power of Jesus Christ to change Saul into Paul. And Paul began to understand God because of the power of the Holy Spirit that was put into his heart. And as he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he became more righteous. And he found that if he studied the Word of God, he found truth. And he found that if he listened to God and sought God and prayed to God and modeled his life after the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, then he would grow in spiritual wisdom. And that, in turn, would bring sanctification. And sanctification would lead to peace and joy that the world does not understand. In writing to the church in Colossae, Paul wanted the brethren of the church to understand that true wisdom comes from Christ. And he said that in Christ are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Colossians chapter 2. So the first lesson of wisdom is to be able to discern what is false. And the second lesson of wisdom is to know what is true. And then the third is how to take what is true and apply it to your life and live it out. Pastor Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher of the 19th century, a man that I greatly inspire and often read, he wrote this. He said, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are all the greater fools for it. There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom. So again, we find that if man seeks God with an open heart and mind and is willing to be obedient to the Holy Spirit, he will gain spiritual wisdom for living their lives. And when you gain spiritual wisdom, then you are able to share it with others and help others begin to see the difference that Christ makes in their life. Just like Garth was trying to do at the family reunion. Helping people see what the difference is. And it's not a difference for just this life. It's an eternal difference. So, we know from the prior sermons on James that James talks about things that are tests. Tests to expose and show whether your faith is true or not. So now here in the second half of chapter 3, he takes up wisdom and says it's still another test of whether your faith is real or not. The type of faith, either from above or below, a person has is revealed by how they live their life. Men who live by wisdom below, whether they call themselves Christian or not, demonstrate by their lives that they have no deep relationship with Christ and they are not willing to submit to the Holy Spirit. They may even espouse and talk with language that sounds very Christian, but their life reveals they do not have true worship. They don't serve and obey Christ above all else. However, those who do truly love the Lord, it doesn't matter what station they have in life, whether they're famous or not, wealthy or poor, they profess a faith that is true and it's manifested because God gives them wisdom. And it is lived out and people see it. And wisdom then is above all the world. James has been speaking to the congregation about the use of the tongue. If you look back at verse 10 of chapter 3, it says, "From the same mouth come blessing and cursing." Has any of us ever had that problem? "My brothers," he says, "these things ought not to be so." Now James brings forth this relationship of wisdom. For out of the heart comes the command to either bless or curse with the tongue, and it's wisdom that tells the heart the difference. James asks everyone in the church, he's speaking to the congregation, and so in verse 13 he asks everybody, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By this good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." See, the problem James is continuing to address in this letter to the Jerusalem church is there are both true believers and those who merely profess a belief but do in heart truly not believe. So these tests he talks about through his letter are there to help reveal to the church those who are true believers and those who are not. James is asking, in what way are you wise? And in what way are you understanding? And then he kind of says, you know, wait a minute, guys. Think before you answer here, because he's warning. He says, because how you answer will reveal the inner character and the spiritual condition of both your heart and soul, and we will see it in the way you live. Although James here in verse 13 uses the word wise and understanding synonymously, there is a difference in their meaning that helps us understand and have a richer appreciation of what James is saying. To the Greeks, the word used here that is translated as wise meant theoretical knowledge. It meant theory. It meant philosophy. To the Jew, The word means a careful application of knowledge in living out one's life. Then the word James uses, translated as understanding, appears only this one time in the entire Bible. To the Greek, it means a specialized knowledge that might be needed by a skilled tradesman or a doctor that takes a lot of education. It holds a similar meaning for the Jews, but what it means is taking that wise and understanding it into your heart as special knowledge and living for God. See, it deepens the impact if you understand the meaning to both the Jews and the Greeks. James is then saying to the brethren of the Jerusalem church, which are primarily converted Jews, if you claim wisdom and if you claim understanding, then you are to prove it and show it by your good behavior, he says. As the 19th century German poet Johann Wolfgang wrote, he said, "Behavior is the mirror in which everyone shows their image." James continues to move forward with this concept that if one lays claim to wisdom and understanding, it is not only seen in their good behavior, but it also then, he adds, it is seen in their deeds. This causes one to reflect as to what activities make up your life. What activities are you involved in? And how are you serving others? See, my beloved, what do you do in your life to help other people? You, by the very fact that you call yourself Christian, that you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you represent Jesus Christ to the world. How are you representing Jesus as His ambassador here on earth? Are you serving others? Are you showing love and compassion? Now, as we move through verse 13, we now see James adds yet another qualifier. He says, you're going to do deeds, but they are to be done with gentleness. See, gentleness is a character trait that is given to the children of God. Why do I say this? Because from the scripture, we know that gentleness is part of a singular fruit of the Spirit. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians. Galatians comes after 1 and 2 Corinthians, which comes after Romans, which comes after the Gospels. In chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 22, many people think this list that is there in verse 22 is multiple fruits, and yet it's only one fruit. It's kind of like an orange. It's one fruit, but it has many sections. It says, beginning in verse 22, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You notice the way gentleness is wedged right in there between faithfulness and self-control? You can't have gentleness if you don't have faithfulness and self-control. So, you know, then if you drop down, just drop down a couple of verses to chapter 6, verse 1, and it says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of what? Gentleness. There's enough meanness and hate in this world. We don't need any more. If you knew my sins, you might struggle coming to hear me preach the Word of God, because I am just a redeemed sinner. And of course, if I knew your sins, then I might think you better be here to listen to the Word of God. But, you know, you need to understand something. All sin separates us from God. It's mankind that often then puts a hierarchy to sin. But all sin separates us from God, and assuredly the consequences of sin can be different. But all sin separates us from God. And if I see someone sin and I'm harsh in dealing with that sin, how then am I going to help them see their need? And it also says in the scriptures, if I do that, I'm going to be judged accordingly too. I mean, for Paul wrote in his letter to the believers in Rome, he wanted them to understand that God is the only one who is the righteous judge, not man. He says in Romans 2, verse 3, he says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" See, we aren't to wash away sin. We're not to call sin good. But when we confront sin, we're to do it with love and care and kindness. See, even Jesus wrote in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Meekness is not weakness. He is saying that the meek serve others, and they do it with love and wisdom and understanding. Jesus said of himself in Matthew chapter 11, he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." And then he implies, he says, "And when you trust me," he continues to say, "you will find rest for your souls." See, we are to model our lives after Jesus, who gave his life that we might have salvation. He's the one we model. John Newton, the former slave trader and the author of the wonderful hymn Amazing Grace, said this. He said, "The chief means for attaining wisdom and suitable gifts for ministry are the Holy Spirit and prayer." Who's called to do ministry in the name of Jesus Christ? Every single Christian, not just pastors. And so John gives us great advice, but we have to follow it. And if we follow it, we will increase in spiritual wisdom. So then James makes a comparison. He starts and he talks about wisdom from below. And he counters meekness of wisdom from above with man's wisdom below. Reading from verse 14, he says, "But if you have bitter jealousy, self-ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice." See, wisdom of the world is so unlike God's imparted wisdom. The wisdom of the world may contain just a smidgen, just a little bit of God's truth and His wisdom, because Satan puts that in there so you'll believe his lie. Because every good lie has a small element of truth to make it believable. See, the world's wisdom may contain some good, but it also contains jealousy, ambition, false enticements, and false wisdom doesn't recognize the sovereignty of God or His will or His eternal truth. This isn't to say that Satan, who is the prince of this world, does not. He puts just a little there because he wants us to believe that lie. What is it that tells us the difference between the truth and the lie? The only thing that is eternally true, the only thing that will always, 100% of the time, tell us the difference between truth and a lie is the Word of God. Not man. Not a preacher. The Word of God. See, motivation for why we do and say and live the way we do is always a matter of the condition of the heart. The prophet Ezekiel wrote the words of God that says, God said, I will give them one heart. He's talking about a heart that is true to Him and Christ, His Son. And He says, and a new spirit I will put within them. That's the Holy Spirit that He's going to put in every believer. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in My statutes and keep My rules and obey them. And they shall be My people and I will be their God. See, the result of giving our lives to God and letting the Holy Spirit direct our lives is that we do receive a spiritual heart of flesh. And it's not a human flesh. It is the flesh of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we are then changed forever. When I sought the wisdom of the world, before I went into ministry, I wasn't different than many other men. As a husband and father, my priorities were a mess because it was career first. Because the world had told me the more money I made, the more successful I was. And the more important I was. And the more special I was. The result was I was a bad husband, a bad father, and I almost lost my family because of my ambition. See, the world tells women, too, you can have it all. Career, husband, children, home. We know that's just humanly possible. Nobody can have it all. There's just not enough time in the day. See, and it's only God's wisdom that helps us understand this. Putting career first, whether it's the husband or the wife, puts your spouse second and your children then become shortchanged. Let's be honest. How many of us, if we look around, have observed families that are working hard? The husband's working 50 hours a week at his 40-hour a week job. And the wife's working 50 hours a week at her 40-hour a week job. And so they take the kids to school or daycare in the morning. They go to work. And then on the way home, they pick up the kids from the after-school program or the daycare. And they go through the drive-up window at the fast food restaurant, grab some burgers, get home, slam a burger down, fight with the kids for an hour or 2 hours to get the homework done. And now finally they get the kids in bed and they fall into the chair and watch TV because they're exhausted. There's very little time for romance. There's very little time for intimacy that build a marriage because you're exhausted. On the other hand, if the husband works his 50 hours a week at his 40-hour a week job, comes home tired, the kids have already done their homework. Dinner's on the table. The family sits down and enjoys dinner, and then after dinner, they can have time together. Play games, talk of God, hopefully not just TV or video games. And now the entire environment of the home changes. Now, not everybody's in that position. Sometimes both husband and wife have to work. And if you do, then you've got to work hard to balance your life. To find that balance. But also, you know, I don't want to let the stay-at-home moms get off too easy. I mean, this is a sermon, right? So the other problem we have is often with stay-at-home moms, they put their children before their husband, which is wrong. And the husband, often because he's tired and he's working a lot, allows the wife to take over and become the spiritual leader and the disciplinary of the family, which is also wrong. See, no matter whether both the husband and wife work or only one spouse works, we must work at balancing our lives. That's one of the things that Scripture teaches. Balance, priorities. Because nothing is more important than your relationship with Christ. And after that, nothing is more important than your relationship with your spouse and your children. Your career comes after that. In fact, the term James uses there in verse 14 of selfish ambition, it means, if you look in the Greek, it means strife, contentiousness, self-focused selfishness. We can observe throughout history the results of people who have had these kind of ambitions. The term selfish ambition was originally applied to anybody who worked specifically for selfish gain or other implications as it grew. And finally, it grew until it became closely associated through history with those seeking political office, for often their desire is power, influence, and personal gain. Now, looking at our own politicians here, I don't know if we could see that because they're so serving. And it, but one of the things we must remember then is when a person's motives are based on the world's wisdom, it inevitably leads to arrogance and self-ambition, and people get hurt. A Christian whose life demonstrates the wisdom of the world is in truth a fraud. We see them all the time. In fact, I could probably name a couple of TV evangelists. But James wrote in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, every. Now, how many is every? That's everyone, all. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with him with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So every perfect gift comes from God. There is no variation. And his gifts do not come from the world below, but from the world above through God. And he continues in verse 18 and he says, of this, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, who is the word of truth, according to the New Testament scriptures? Jesus Christ. And if you don't know the answer, you're almost always safe saying Jesus. You know, he says it works. And he says, because we accept Jesus, then we become the first fruits of his creatures. See, we are the first fruits of God because we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Jesus has restored us and reconciled us to God the Father. And if, when that happens, we no longer belong to the world. It is clear from verses 15 and 16 that wisdom of the world below is false. And it's demonic, it says. The source of fallen human wisdom is Satan. If it were not so, we would not experience and see what Jesus said we would see, what he promised we'd see. Why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew wrote recorded the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 24, Jesus said, we would experience wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of birth pains. I mean, haven't we seen these things increase throughout history? I'm in my 60s now. I can tell you I've seen it accelerate and increase just in my lifetime. Jesus continues in verse 9. He says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Do you understand that more Christians have been martyred in the last 100 years than all 1900 years prior? Martyrdom for Christ's sake is still continuing this day. In our nation, we can't condemn anyone. We can't say anything negative against anyone. It's considered a hate crime, with one exception. You can say anything you want about Christians. That just shows me that it's the truth, that Christians know the truth. Because it says we'll be hated for His name's sake. And then in verse 10 it continues and it says, then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. He's talking about people in the church because they want to be accepted by the world, because they want to be promoted in their career path. They will deny Christ and they will show hatred towards those who don't. And then he says in verse 11, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. What does this mean for being a Christian in the world today? I'm telling you, what it means is the only place we're going to find eternal truth, the only place we're going to find the answers, the only place we'll see wisdom that is eternal is from the Bible. And continuing in verse 12, he says, and because the lawlessness will increase, the love for many will grow cold. But then he adds the hope and the truth at the end. He says in verse 13 and 14, he says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. My beloved, we are called to endure. We are called to proclaim the saving gospel of Jesus Christ to anybody that will listen to us. But if our life is being lived without wisdom, without spiritual wisdom from above, who would want to listen to us? So the question is, will you live by the wisdom from above that God gives, His eternal wisdom, or do you live by the world's wisdom, which, underlying the truth is demonic? As Martin Luther said, he said, if thou art wise, thou knowest thine own ignorance. And thou art ignorant if thou knowest not thyself. We all have weaknesses and failures. Christ forgives us. The Holy Spirit strengthens us. And it tells us the church is a body because my weakness is not Garth's and Garth's isn't mine. Val's weakness isn't mine and mine isn't his. We strengthen each other. We help each other. And this is rooted in the wisdom from above. And I just praise James, who can be pretty matter of fact and critical at times, that he ends now in verses 17 and 18 with this positive. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. See, wisdom above refers to God's divine wisdom that He graciously gives us when we trust Jesus as our Savior. And the more we trust Christ, the more we submit to the Holy Spirit, the more we study God's Holy Word, the more time we spend in prayer, the more spiritual wisdom we gain. You know, in chapter 5 of Matthew, we find the Sermon on the Mount. Many people think it stops in chapter 5. It doesn't. It actually goes on for several chapters. But in chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts with the Beatitudes. Blessed, blessed. And then this is followed with the comparison of salt and light. And then he talks about how we must fulfill He came to fulfill the law. And the sermon continues and it deals with anger, lust, divorce, giving and taking oaths, our desire to retaliate and how we need to let God be the avenger and give it away, that we're to turn our other cheek, how we're to love our enemies, how we're to give to the needy and help. And in chapter 6, the sermon continues and he teaches this, the Lord's Prayer and the purpose of fasting and how we're to seek the treasures of heaven over the treasures of the earth. And that we should, as his children, understand that for a time, Satan will have his way in this world and we are not to be anxious. And then he says, please be careful about judging others. Live by faith and treat others as you want to be treated. And then he gives the parable of the tree and the fruit, and good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. And Jesus continues with the fact that we're going to encounter people who will say they are the Lord. They are the return of the Christ. And they'll say they serve God. And it tells us when he gets to heaven, he'll say, I didn't know you. Be gone. Because it was all lip service. It wasn't true heart. And then he says in chapter 7, and this is what's important. Listen, please, to chapter 7, verse 24. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. See, wisdom from above is first pure, and then there is the fruit of peace and gentleness. It changes the way we think and act, and we become these people that even unbelievers see as very reasonable and wise. And when we let wisdom from above invade our hearts and our minds, we grow in mercy. We grow in good works. And we can stand firm on God's word even when all sorts of attacks face us, with unwavering hearts and without hypocrisy to make others feel good about who we are. See, because we hear the words of God and we do them, it makes us like a wise man who built his house on the rock. See, when we hold firm to God's wisdom from above and live with mercy and good works, one of the fruits that we obtain is that we live in God's peace. We know a peace the world doesn't. First, peace with God. And secondly, we have peace with brothers and sisters in the church. And what is the basis of our peace as the church? It's the Word of God. We don't have to argue about a lot of things. There's some things in the Word that there's a lot of freedom. There's other things that God is very exacting. So, and then we even have peace with unbelievers because they see us and they see the love we have for others, the how we live. Even though they disagree with us, they may think we're crazy for believing in this invisible God, they'll have respect for us and we'll get along because they see how we have a heart of gentle peace and how we love others. See, Isaiah said, the work of righteousness will be peace. And the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. See, I desire to live by God's wisdom and not mine, because I know where my wisdom leads. My prayer for myself and my prayer for each of you and my prayer for us as a congregation, as a community, is that we can fill this wonderful, great calling of God, that is to live by His wisdom and understanding and not by our own. And that when we submit to His wisdom from above, we will know a peace and a love and a joy this world simply does not experience. That's my prayer for you. Amen.